Well, we are in the book of Exodus, as many of you know, and Exodus, as I've mentioned before, is part two of a five-part series that Moses wrote, right? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some of you might say, well, how did he write Genesis? Well, of course, he wasn't there when the world was created, but Moses wasn't, but he wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, he wrote about much of his own life. It's first-person account that we see in the book of Exodus. Exodus is it's the summary of the deliverance or the exit of God's people out of Egypt to the promised land, they're heading toward the land that God has promised to them. And it happens 1,500 years before the promise of Jesus appears on the planet. Right? So the book of Exodus is about 1,500 years before the arrival of Christ. Last week in chapter 5, if you recall, we read about unbelief. Unbelief on the part of Pharaoh. Pharaoh who said, "Who is this God that I should obey him?" Unbelief on the part of the Israeli overseers. They criticized Moses and Aaron once the Pharaoh turned up the heat on them as far as doubling their workload and didn't give them straw. And so we saw the unbelief of the Israelite leaders, and they criticized Moses and Aaron. And then we saw unbelief on the part of Moses as he went to God and accused him of not doing anything to rescue his people. And thankfully, God didn't strike him dead right then. But instead, we read in chapter 6 where God revealed to Moses more of who he was and what his plan was for this redemption that he was going to be bringing about, the promises. If you recall, in chapter 6, there were seven I will statements of God that he gave to Moses. Freedom, redemption, and ultimately, it's about relationship that God has promised us. And then in chapter 7, it was about faith. It was the faith of Aaron and Moses as they did all that God commanded them to do. And so that brings us now to the fireworks of Exodus, right? We've been preparing for this moment, and now it's all going to get lit, right? Once things are ready for the show, so to speak. And it does sound a bit like a freak show, like a bit of a circus, when we're talking about snakes and blood and gnats and frogs. I don't like any of those things. Actually, we could just stop with snakes because I'm scared to death of snakes, and that would have caught my attention in and of itself. But that's not what happened in the story. And so God is about to unleash his plagues, his warnings, his signs upon Pharaoh and Egypt that they might know his power. And so there's 10 plagues that are coming, and today we'll read about the first three of them. But before we do that, we have to read about the snake. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 7. That's where we're going to be today. And starting with verse 8, this is where Aaron's staff becomes a snake. I'm going to go ahead and read it. I don't have it on the screen for you today, so if you have a Bible or device where you can follow along, I'd encourage you to do so. Exodus 7, starting with verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." When you read something like that, one of the questions you may have is, how did that happen? Like, how did a staff turn into a snake? Well, I would encourage you, as you read the Bible, you have to start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything out of nothing. And so if you have enough faith to trust that that verse is true, then doing something like turning a staff into a snake is no big deal. For me, I read this and I'm like, okay, I don't know how that worked, but I trust God that he has the power to be able to do that. The second question that you may have with this is, why was Pharaoh not convinced? I mean, if I did that in front of you today, I could probably get you to believe about anything. Why was Pharaoh not convinced? Well, the scripture says that because he had a hard heart, because he was racked with sin. And when we talk about a hard heart, we're not talking about a physical heart. We're talking about the spiritual heart. The center of emotions, the center of our being, the place where we put our, where faith and trust come from. That's our heart. Pharaoh had a hard heart, a sinful heart. And so what we see in that passage is this pattern that Moses obeyed, and then the sign occurs. And the magicians were able to duplicate Moses' sign. Now, how did they do that? The scripture doesn't say. Was it just sleight of hand and they really, really were snakes? Or they moved their staffs out of the way and threw snakes on the ground? I don't know. Maybe it was demonic power. It's very possible that it actually did occur in the same way. But what those magicians couldn't understand was how was it that Aaron's staff then swallowed all of theirs? There was only one staff left when the power of God was finished with its display. And in the end, Pharaoh's heart became hard, just like God said it would. Well, the next section, the next plague, so to speak, is a plague of blood. And before we read this, just imagine. Imagine being there and seeing this. So, chapter 7, starting with verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this, you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish of the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch your hand out over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died. And the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Personally, I get a little queasy when one of my kids gets cut and then there's a little blood on the table or on the ground or whatever. Imagine an entire river of blood. And beyond that, all of the reservoirs and ponds and everything else that was water at one point is now blood. The Nile was the source of many resources for the Egyptians, and so it was ruined. For 7 days, it was ruined, and it stank. And this is just the first of God's judgments against Pharaoh. And again, you might ask the question, well, how? How is this even possible? Well, we're talking about the power of God. God's the one who created the river and the water in the first place. Certainly he can change it to blood if that's what he wants to do. And that is what happened according to the scriptures. And again, why was Pharaoh's heart so hard? Well, it's because of his sin. He only had room for one ultimate God in his life. The Egyptians had many gods. Pharaoh believed himself to be a god. He had no room for the God of the Hebrews, Almighty God. And that's why his heart was hard. And so again, you see this pattern. Moses obeys. And then the sign occurs. And the impact is widespread. And the magicians are able to duplicate it. But interestingly, they can duplicate it, but they can't reverse it. Why didn't the magicians say, okay, Moses, or Aaron, we see what you did. Now watch, we're going to turn it back into water. That's not what they did. They were able to somehow duplicate God's work. And then, of course, it says again, Pharaoh's heart became hard. Which leads God to move on to the second plague. The plague of frogs begins there in chapter 8. Now, before I read this, I want you to just picture in your mind what this would be like. Frogs, I mean, we like frogs. They're cute, right? I mean, they're little frogs. But they're everywhere! Millions or billions of frogs. Now, I found a picture. And this is a little, you might want to turn away. You might want to just peek a little bit before I show you. It's a little, but it kind of gives you an idea to kind of grasp, like, how many frogs and what would this be like? So if you have to turn, try not to scream when you see this. Can you imagine millions of Kermits coming after you? And then little Miss Piggies after the, no. No, it probably wasn't like this. It probably, who knows, maybe more so. But just frogs everywhere. Let's read about the plague. It starts there in chapter 8. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs that he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses and in the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled into heaps and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. I don't like lots of frogs, right? But I love the detail that's provided here. And in this part of the story, stop and imagine how awful this would have been. That you could go anywhere and you cannot get away from these little critters everywhere. And imagine the noise that this would have created. Croaking, ribbiting, and all those tongues, you know, flipping out everywhere, all the hopping. Moses obeyed. The sign occurred. The magicians duplicated it, yet once again they couldn't reverse it. And Pharaoh seems ready to wave the white flag of surrender this time. But after the Lord brings relief, after he ends the frog attack, Pharaoh changes his mind and he hardened his heart. His pride would not be bothered by this nuisance. Which leads us to plague number three. The plague of gnats. Now, scholars, when they try to interpret the Hebrew to our current language, they have a hard time knowing is this gnats, is it lice, is it maybe mosquitoes? Nobody really knows. But whatever it is, it's one of something that flies around and is irritating, right? A cloud of insects that is going to come. And maybe they bit, maybe they were non-biting, we don't really know, but they were certainly a nuisance. They were a plague, and as they're going to come on the people. So let's read this here. Verse 16 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust on the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard. And he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Same pattern. Moses obeys. The sign occurs. The magicians attempted to duplicate it, but then they realize, we can't do this. This is the power of God. This is the finger of God. It's actually not the finger. God said he was going to stretch out his hand and his arm against Egypt. But the magicians recognize his power. And yet Pharaoh is still stubborn. He's still hard of heart. What is it going to take to convince him that he is not God and that there is one true God? Well, over the course of the next couple of weeks, we'll get through chapters 8 through 11. And in those chapters, we'll see the rest of the plagues. There will be flies and a disease of livestock. There will be boils and hail and locusts and darkness. And then the death of the firstborn son. Maybe you're familiar with the story. Maybe you're not. But it is quite an amazing set of chapters to read about the power of God coming in judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt. And so as we consider this part of the story, chapter 7 and some of chapter 8, I'd like you to realize that the world is still full of pharaohs. Those who are hard-hearted, those who love sin, those who are self-centered and prideful, kings of their own kingdom. And no matter what this life throws at them, it causes them to maybe even become harder of heart. And why is that? Why, Why does that happen? Well, the prophet Jeremiah said this. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" There is no cure for a hard heart, for the deceitful heart. And this is true of all people, everywhere, every generation. The heart is deceitful above all things. So it's the problem that every human being has had that has ever walked the earth, except for Jesus. God is holy. He will not tolerate sin. He's also just. And so he says that sin must be punished. Punishment for sin is the wages or the punishment of sin, as you know, is death. Paul talks about this again in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he writes about God's wrath upon sin and sinners. He says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." What is the wrath of God? It's his anger against unrighteousness. Because he's holy, he's righteous, and he's fair. And it says that it is being revealed, which is present. His wrath is being revealed now. It was being revealed in the book of Exodus, in those plagues. His wrath will be revealed, as we read in the book of Revelation, that someday some of those plagues will be duplicated again, be repeated by God in the book of Revelation. So God's wrath has been, is being, and will be revealed. And who is that wrath against? It's against godlessness, those who would have other gods other than Almighty God. Those who would worship idols and false gods. His wrath is against wickedness, those who are evil, depraved. And what is it that they're doing? Well, according to Paul, they're suppressing the truth. They're holding it back. They're hiding the truth. They're muzzling the truth. The truth that God has made plain, clearly revealed to the world. He has made it plain since the beginning, since Genesis chapter 1. It has been clearly seen in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so people are without excuse. Pharaoh was without excuse. And you are without excuse. God has made himself and his power clearly known. There is a God who is worthy of worship. And so will you worship him, or will you worship the God of your own design, which many times when you look in the mirror looks just like you? Who will you worship? And it's clear from this verse that there's nowhere to hide from God's wrath. Wrath that was, wrath that is, wrath that will be. What can a person do? What could Pharaoh have done to avoid God's wrath? Well, the problem is rooted in the heart. A person needs a new heart. They need a new life, beginning with a new heart. And Jesus said, "You must be born again." That's not just some phrase that from the Jesus movement in the 1970s. People who were born again. No, Jesus was the one who coined that phrase in John chapter 3. He said, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, well, how can that be? Do I enter my mother's womb a second time? No. How is it that one can be born again? Paul answered that in the verse that we've already read at the beginning of our service this morning. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So not only is God's wrath being revealed, but according to this, God's righteousness is being revealed. Righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And what is righteousness? The righteousness that's being revealed? Well, righteousness is holiness. It's perfection. The holiness of God is being revealed in this gospel through the power of God. The power of God reveals the wrath of God, as we see in the chapters in Exodus. The power of God reveals the righteousness of God through the cross of Christ. Brings salvation, saved from God's wrath. And how does that happen? Well, as this verse says, it's simple belief. It's simple trust in Jesus, the one who died for our sins, was buried, and then was resurrected on the third day. Paul would later say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Paul also will say, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no judgment. There's no plagues. There is no wrath. We are saved from his wrath. Because Jesus is our deliverer. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And so for the unbeliever who has a hard heart, their only hope is to put their trust in Christ, to believe on him. Otherwise, they will face the wrath of God. And it will be much worse than snakes and blood and gnats and frogs and the other things that we read about there in Exodus. It'll be eternal punishment. But the good news of the gospel is, if you believe on Christ, you'll be saved from his wrath. As believers, as I know many of us in the room are from your testimony that you have given, the warning is that we too, though, can sometimes turn our focus away from Christ, and over time our heart becomes calloused, our heart becomes hard. You've probably had a callus on the bottom of your foot before, right? Where your skin gets hard. Comes from repeated use, and when we repeatedly turn to sin rather than Christ, our heart becomes callous, and the Holy Spirit doesn't bring condemnation, but he does bring conviction. And he says, Lance, stop. That is not how we do it in this family. And he's loving, and he's gracious, and he's kind, and yet he's firm. And so as believers, we're encouraged to fix our faith on Jesus, not to focus on the world, that we would trust in his promise and his word so that we will avoid the plagues of sin, that we will find life, the true life that he meant for us to have in him. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the Lord reigns forever and ever. We better get used to it. Amen.